As we return this morning to our studies in Philippians, please open your Bibles to the fourth chapter of Philippians, and I'm going to read verses 10 through 19. Verses 10 through 19 of Philippians chapter 4. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have in abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. In recent months, we've been studying this portion of the letter, of Paul's letter to the Philippians, where he is thanking them for the gift which they sent to him. He's acknowledging the receipt of that gift which had come from the church at Philippi by the hand of Epaphroditus. In order to help orient us as to where we've been and where we're going to go, where we hope to go in our studies, I'd like us to take a couple of minutes to review what we've covered. So if you've been here for these studies, let's see how good your memory is. In verse 10, we have Paul's gracious expression of joy, where the apostle expresses his great joy over the revival of their concern for him. And then after that, we have Paul's qualifying assertion of contentment in verse 11 and further words of explanation in verses 12 and 13. So that no one will think the apostle to be sinfully dependent upon things or upon people instead of being dependent on the Lord, Paul qualifies his expression of joy in verse 10 with declarations of contentment and Christ-dependent self-sufficiency in all circumstances in verses 11 through 13. Paul is grateful for their concern for him, as evidenced by their gift. But he wants them to know, he wants the Philippians to know that he doesn't speak from any sense of dissatisfaction. He isn't thanking them because of any discontentment with his situation in Rome. For he has learned to be content in all circumstances. He has learned the secret of contentment in all conditions. For he can do all things through him who strengthens him. And so in five previous sermons, we've parked on these verses and we've been considering the subject of Christian contentment and also the broader application of the wonderful truth in verse 13, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. So with that little review behind us, we're going to resume our study of this portion of the letter as we come this morning in the fourth place to Paul's commendation of their generosity. Paul's commendation of their generosity. And he commends their generosity in verses 14 through 19 of this chapter. If all we had were verses 10 through 13, brief thanksgiving followed by the wonderful statements that Paul makes about contentment. If that's all we had, we might conclude that Paul was long on spirituality, but short on gratitude, short on manners. There would be very little thanks for their gift, but lots of theologically conditioned explanation. And if that's all we had, we might rightly question the level and the sincerity of Paul's gratitude to the Philippians. But I want you to notice that after the digression on contentment in verses 11 through 13, in verse 14, Paul resumes with thanksgiving, the thanksgiving that he began in verse 10. So we can think of verse 10 as a statement of his thanks. Then he digresses in verses 11 through 13 to speak about contentment. But then he returns to giving thanks in verse 14. And this becomes clear if we read verses 10 and 14 together. Look at verse 10. "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." And then verse 14, "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction." And then he continues with the thanksgiving from there. As we study verses 14 through 19, there are six items that we're going to look at. This morning, we're going to take up just the first five. We'll save the sixth one for a future study. But this morning, there are five things that we're going to be looking at concerning Paul's commendation of the Philippians' generosity in verses 14 through 18. That's as far as we'll get this morning. The first thing that I want you to notice is Paul's sincere gratitude for their present generosity. His sincere gratitude for their present generosity in verse 14. He says in verse 14, "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my afflictions." And here the apostle uses the standard New Testament term for fellowship. He says, "You have done well to fellowship with me in my affliction." And that's the word koinonia. And we should all know that word by now, that word for fellowship, koinonia. The Philippians were sharers. They were fellowshippers with Paul in his affliction. Now back in chapter 1 and verse 5 of this letter, Paul gives thanks for their fellowship in the gospel. That's the note he begins the letter on. "Thank you for your fellowship in the gospel. I give thanks to God for your fellowship in the gospel." Now here is a specific instance of their fellowship with Paul in the gospel. Their provision, their gift, their provision for him was a real means of fellowship with him. Their gift was proof of their sympathy with Paul in his prison afflictions. And the real worth of their gift wasn't to be seen merely in its monetary value, but it was to be seen in terms of its spiritual character. The nobility and the excellence of their act toward him was highlighted in terms of its identity as a spiritual act of fellowship. They didn't just cut a check and send it off with Epaphroditus. But what they did was actually a spiritual act of fellowship, not merely a common favor done for someone who was in need. So here as before, we see Paul elevating the level of the discussion, elevating their thoughts from earth to heaven, elevating them into the spiritual realm, and he aligns their interpretation of what they had done with his own interpretation so that their generosity would hold the same significance for them as it did for Paul. "You have done nobly," he writes, "to fellowship with me in my affliction." This is his sincere gratitude for their present generosity. But now notice, secondly, Paul's thoughtful remembrance of their former generosity. Not only is he sincerely grateful for their present expression of generosity, but he also thoughtfully remembers their former generosity in verses 15 and 16. And there were at least three things that were distinct in Paul's mind concerning the Philippians' former generosity. First of all, it's occasion. It's occasion. Look at this in verses 15 and 16. The occasion of their former generosity. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Now, we can't be absolutely certain, but probably Paul's description in verse 15 is a reference to events that occurred in Acts chapter 17. Let's turn back to Acts chapter 17. Probably this is what Paul is thinking of, these events. You may remember that the church had been founded in Acts chapter 16. And now look at verse 1 of Acts 17. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." So here was Paul. The church was founded in Philippi. He makes his way to Thessalonica, and for at least 3 weeks, or three consecutive Sabbaths, he was there in Thessalonica. And it may have been at that time that the infant church at Philippi sent monetary support to Paul, perhaps even more than once. Now look at verse 14 of Acts chapter 17. Drop down to verse 14. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul, now he's in Berea, sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now Jewish opposition had arisen and driven Paul out of Thessalonica to Berea, and then out of Berea into the Macedonian region, and drove him south to the city of Athens in Achaia. And according to chapter 18, Paul went from Athens, he went on from there to Corinth. Now, interestingly, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 and 9, Paul's statement. He says, "I robbed other churches." He's speaking to the church at Corinth, and he tells them, "I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you, and will continue to do so." It may be that the gifts Paul received in support of the church at Corinth were gifts that came from the church at Philippi, that the brethren in Macedonia were representatives of the church in Philippi. It could be that what Paul writes about here in 2 Corinthians 11 and what's described in the book of Acts is what he refers to in Philippians chapter 4. Well, in any case, Paul gratefully remembers their generosity in the past. From the very outset, while the church was still in infancy, the Philippians had ministered to the apostle with monetary support. That was the occasion of their former generosity. And then secondly, notice there's a second thing that was very distinct in Paul's mind as he reflects upon their former generosity, and that was its singularity. Its singularity. Philippians chapter 4, look at the latter part of verse 15. He says, "No church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone." No other church contributed to my support. You were the only ones. Their support of the apostle, their former generosity, was singular. It was unique in its expression. They were the only church that contributed to his support. And Paul uses business terms here. He uses the words, "your giving and my receiving," Those are actually business terms, so at the very least, this is a reference to the giving and receiving of money. And their giving was singular. They were unique in their generosity. Paul says, you were the only church. He doesn't explain why they were the only church, just that they were. But so that he won't sound like he's flattering them, or wanting to puff them up with pride, or so that he won't sound like he's complaining about others and knocking them, Paul doesn't dwell on it. He might have, but he doesn't. But he proceeds to move on from there. But he does mention the unique singularity of their former generosity in contributing to his support. And then thirdly and finally, notice its repeated expression. The former generosity of the Philippians, its repeated expression. Verse 16, for even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Literally, he says, you sent a gift both once and twice. More than once, they sent to his need. The Philippians had a reputation with the Apostle Paul. They had a track record with the Apostle, a running track record from the past. Their present generosity was but the continuation of what they had done formerly. They had always been generous with the Apostle, and repeatedly in former days had contributed to his support. So not only is Paul sincerely grateful for their present generosity, but he also thoughtfully remembers their former generosity. Notice in the third place, Paul's reason for commending their generosity. Verse 17. Paul's reason for commending their generosity. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full. I'm reading verse 18. Sorry, I just meant to go as far as verse 17. I'll read it again. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. Again, Paul's qualifying himself, right? He says thank you, then he qualifies himself. He goes back to saying thank you now, and he qualifies himself again. Look at verse 11. Not that I speak from want. And then again, verse 17. Not that I seek the gift itself. This man labors, and I'm saying this with great respect for the Apostle Paul. This man labors almost to a fault to say thank you properly. Do you notice that in the passage? He's wanting to be doctrinally and theologically balanced. Qualifies himself at least twice. And you sense that the apostle is wrestling with a tension between two extremes. He is neither ungrateful on the one hand, nor on the other hand is he sinfully dependent on the Philippians. And whenever we say thank you to someone, this is a tension that we feel. Sometimes we feel it more so at some times than other times. But whenever you say thank you can go too far with saying thank you, can't you? You can be so grateful that you are sinfully or carnally dependent on the person you're indebted to. Or else you can be so independent and so God-dependent that you actually become rude to the person. And you sense that Paul is wrestling with this tension between two extremes. And what he wants the Philippians to understand here is that his gratitude isn't rooted in covetousness. He's not saying thank you because he's a greedy man. And neither is it a veiled complaint when he says thank you. It's not a veiled complaint about his circumstances in Rome. He's not saying, well, it's about time you finally sent me some help. Don't you have any idea how tough it is here under house arrest in Rome? He's not saying that. And neither is it designed to manipulate the Philippians so that they would contribute to him more in the future. He's not thinking to himself, well, if I just tell them thank you enough and let them know how much I appreciated their gift, maybe they'll send me more gifts. That's not the apostle's motivation at all. And neither is it nervous anxiety. Someone might think, well, Paul is just anxiously nervous here because he's afraid that people are going to misunderstand him. So he's trying to clear himself of charges of impure motives. And he's explaining himself over and over again. No, it's not that. What it is delicate courtesy. Paul is a courteous man. He's a sensitive, respectful man. And what he's doing is just openly communicating his heart. He's being very transparent. And he's wrestling with attention, but so be it. He's just openly communicating his heart to the Philippians. And his commendation, therefore, is rooted in his sincere love and concern for them. That's why he thanks them. That's why he commends them for their generosity, because he loves them and he's concerned for them. Verse 17, "Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account." Literally, he says, "I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." Again, he uses business terms. So it's almost a commercial language that he uses here. It was a gift of money. And he says, "I see this generosity on your part as increasing to your account, bearing fruit that will abound to your account." It's the very same thing that he prayed for, the very thing he prayed for back in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. In the opening prayer, verse 9, he prays that their love would abound still more and more, so that, verse 10, "you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." And he says here in verse 17 of chapter 4, "I'm not seeking the gift itself. That's not why I'm thanking you. That's not why I'm grateful. It's because I seek for the fruit which increases to your account." The fruit that will increase to the credit and the blessing and the reward of the Philippians. Paul also was concerned about their progress in the faith. Again, if you look back in chapter 1 and look at verse 25, chapter 1 and verse 25, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." That's the very same thing he refers to here in chapter 4 and verse 17. "Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit, the fruit which increases to your account. I want you to make progress in the faith." So this was Paul's longing for the Philippians. They're sacrificing, and their ministry to him weren't ends in themselves. They weren't intended merely for the apostles' comfort. Paul looked beyond that. And you know something? The generosity of the Philippians wasn't even for the glory of God. Now it was, but that's not what Paul's mentioning here. He's saying your generosity will be turned by God into fruit for your account, and that's what I'm after. The profit that increases to your account. Their generosity, among other things, was for the benefit of the Philippians themselves, so that they might make purses for themselves which didn't have holes in them, so that they might lay up for themselves treasures in heaven where thieves won't break in and steal, and rust doesn't corrode, and the moth doesn't destroy. Paul wants them to abound in heavenly fruit, eternal fruit. What is that fruit? Well, among the many fruits is the fruit of a good conscience. Don't you want that fruit? You want to abound in that fruit, the fruit of a good conscience? Or the fruit of assurance of salvation? That's fruit that we should desire. Or a broad ministry to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Abounding love? Abounding joy? Greater glory in heaven? The praise of Jesus Christ in the last day? We can make a long list of the fruit that we should desire and the fruit that would abound to the blessing of the Philippians. Paul essentially is saying here, my reason for thanking you, my reason for commending your generosity rises far higher than just the horizontal plane of our relationship. It rises far above the plane of my personal comfort and gratitude. I see in your generosity to me a heavenly reward for you. I see in your generosity to me an investment that you are making that will bear you interest for all eternity. And that ought to be the confession of every true gospel minister. You know how in the Old Testament God over and over condemns shepherds who feed themselves at the expense of the flock. They plunder the sheep so that they can feed themselves. And God condemns those shepherds. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 14, Paul tells the Corinthian believers, I do not seek yours, but you. I'm not after what you got in your wallet. That's not what I'm aiming to secure for myself. I'm after you. I want God's blessing in your life. I want you to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is no true minister of Christ who can't look his people in the eye and say to them, I seek the fruit which increases to your account. That's what Paul does here. That's his reason for commending the Philippians' generosity. Fourthly, in this passage, consider with me Paul's ample compensation from their generosity. Paul's ample compensation from their generosity. That's the first part of verse 18. Paul switches tracks once again. And now he proceeds to speak once again of what their gift did for him personally. Verse 18a. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent. He assures the Philippians that the arrow of their intentions had hit the bullseye. They were right on the mark. They had done the right thing. Their purpose had not failed. And again, he uses a business term. I receive payment in full. Paul assures them, in no way is your gift deficient. He was amply compensated from their generosity. And then fifthly and finally, in the latter part of verse 18, we have Paul's heavenly description of their generosity. His heavenly description of their generosity. Not content to leave the matter on a purely human level, Paul switches tracks once again. And he points the eyes of the Philippians up to God. Points their eyes up to heaven. And with a heavenly description, he places the picture of their generosity in a suitable frame. Notice the latter part of verse 18. He describes their gift as a fragrant aroma. An acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. That's his heavenly description of their generosity. You'll notice that he calls it a sacrifice. And truly, that's what it was. It was a sacrifice. It wasn't just a check in the mail. It wasn't just a money gift, but it was a sacrifice. An odor of sweet smell to God. That expression, that phrase, an odor of sweet smell, is first found in Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 and 21. And we read there that Noah built an altar to the Lord. This is right after the flood. Noah builds an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings on the altar, and the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. It was a fragrant smell in the nose of God, an odor of sweet smell. The burnt offering that we see there in Genesis 8, sets the stage for all such subsequent burnt offerings in the Scriptures. They are offerings of obedient consecration to God. And God delights in these offerings. And now under the New Covenant, we don't offer literal burnt offerings. We don't offer literal blood sacrifices because the one sacrifice to end all sacrifices has already been offered. So we don't keep offering more sacrifices, not of those kind, but there are sacrifices that we do offer to God. Hebrews 13:16, do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Doing good and sharing. And that's exactly what the Philippians did. They did good and they shared with the apostle. And their offering, their sacrifice was well pleasing to God. Think about this. When God's people take note of one another's needs and they minister to those needs, it pleasures the heart of God. It pleases Him when God's people minister to one another. Well, this morning we've considered these five things. The sixth thing in verse 19 we'll save till next time. But this morning we've considered Paul's sincere gratitude for the Philippians' present generosity, his thoughtful remembrance of their former generosity, his reason for commending their generosity, his ample compensation from their generosity, and finally, his heavenly description of their generosity. Now, what practical lessons can we draw for ourselves from what we've considered this morning? Well, there are three general categories of concern that I want to speak to you from, several lessons that can be arranged under three general categories. The first is the priority and importance of sacrificial giving. One thing that we need to learn from a passage like this is the priority and importance of sacrificial giving. Whether we're talking about sheep supporting a shepherd, or the people of God supporting a minister, or one church supporting another church, or one family supporting another family, or just individual brethren giving to the support of one another. Sacrificially meeting the needs of others is a highly important matter in the Christian life. Very, very important. 1 John 3 and verse 17. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? You know, James says, well, be warm and be filled. Here's somebody in need. And you just say, well, may the Lord provide for you. May the Lord bless you. Be warm and be filled. But you don't do anything to help the person. How does the love of God abide in the heart of that person? Again, in Proverbs 3, 27 and 28, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back and tomorrow I'll give it when you have it with you. And there is the idea of if it's in your power to give, if you're able to contribute to someone or to help someone or support them and you don't, it's a breach of love. You can't give what you don't have, right? Even if the readiness is present. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 12, it's acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Sometimes we don't have it to give. But God sees our hearts. He knows whether or not we're ready and willing to give. Still, I would say that giving isn't sacrificial unless it pinches a little bit. It should pinch a bit. And this sacrificial giving is a vital part of Christian fellowship. Bearing one another's burdens at every level as individuals, or bearing one another's burdens as families, or even at the corporate level of the church, bearing one another's burdens, one church helping another church. We share in one another's afflictions as well as sharing in one another's joys. Fellowship is more than just talking together. Fellowship is more than just eating together or socializing together. It also means contributing to one another's support, helping one another, sharing one another's afflictions and burdens. That's a form of fellowship as well. And if we are going to fellowship with one another in this way, at this level, it means that you cannot be a closed, laid-back, non-communicating person. If you're going to fellowship in this way, fellowship the way the Philippians fellowship with the Apostle Paul, it means you've got to open up and speak and talk and connect and communicate with other people. You can't be non-communicative and silent and just off in the corner by yourself and you don't have any idea what people are going through. You don't have any idea what their needs are, what their burdens are. And so because you don't know what they are, you can't minister to them. No, this kind of fellowship means coming out of yourself. It means being concerned with more than just yourself and your schedule and your family and your needs and your problems. And there's a lot of those, aren't there? A lot of burdens, a lot of problems, and a lot of needs. Sometimes you are so burdened and weighed down just with the things in your own little world, you don't have very little left over to give to anybody else. And that's frustrating. Should be frustrating to us. But if we're going to fellowship together like this, it means coming out of ourselves. It means we've got to think about more than just our own convenience and what's easy for us. It means taking the time and making the effort to find out what needs other people have. And to think about others and to think about those needs and to think about how you can meet those needs. Not coming at it with an attitude. You hear about somebody has a need and you immediately say to yourself, "Nope, not me. I can't meet that need." And this is what God's people do sometimes. They hear about a need, "Well, not me, somebody else, but not me. I can't do it. I've got enough of my own problems. I don't have enough money. I don't have enough time. I don't have enough strength. No, not me." Or else sometimes God's people say to themselves, they hear about a need, "Oh, that's too bad. Not me, though. There's nothing I can do." And God's people get into habits like this of assuming up front. They hear of a need, "Not me, somebody else, but not me." And that is not the mindset of the Philippians. Now somebody might be saying, "Well, you know, this is obvious. Christians are supposed to help each other. Isn't that obvious? Christians are supposed to contribute to the needs of others and help others and support others. We know this. Tell us something we don't know. We know this. Christians are supposed to serve one another and help each other." Well, that's right. We know this, but we also know that Christians don't always do that. Right? Christians don't always do that. The church at Philippi was the only church to minister to Paul. What were the other churches doing? What were they thinking? The Philippians, they were the only ones. So let's not think that Christians don't need to be told these things, because there were some Christians in Paul's day that needed to be told these things. So the more churches would contribute to his support. And the same thing is true in our own day, isn't it? Sometimes Christians, they know this, but they don't always come to the aid of others. It's just like with Timothy in this very same letter. I thought it was interesting as I thought about this past week, that Timothy was the only one, Paul says, back in chapter 2, who was concerned for the Philippians the way that he was. Now, what a slam that could have seemed to be to some other believers. Timothy was the only one. He says, "For they all seek after their own interests, but he seeks after the interests of Christ." He's looking out for Christ's interests, but all the others, they're looking after their own interests. You see, Paul is pressing this issue. He presses it to a place and to a level that makes us uncomfortable. He's pressing this issue of not looking out merely for your own interests, but for the interests of others. Of sacrificing to the place of where it hurts a bit, it pinches. He presses this issue. Right in the middle of the epistle, he plants the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who ironically had the most reason to assert his rights, and yet he relinquishes the one being who has the right to assert himself and to demand worship and obeisance and service to himself. And this one being, what does he do? He relinquishes his rights and becomes a servant to the point of death. That's the standard. That's the example of the sacrificial giving. Planted right in the middle of this epistle. Christians don't always help each other and serve each other. Sometimes we get so busy and we're just caught up with our own things. We're not ministering to others. We're not caring for others. There are some who are more on the receiving end, some of God's people. And I want to ask you, if you're one of those, I'm not going to point you out or mention names if you are one who tends to be more on the receiving end, but you should know if you are. You know, in any given church, in any group of Christians, there are more those who more tend to be the givers, and there's more who tend to be more the receivers. And if you tend to be more than one of the receivers, I want to ask you this question. Don't you have anything to give? It's easy, isn't it, to get in the habit of receiving. We don't regret giving to you, but it's easy to get into the habit of receiving. And after a while, you almost expect it. Don't people know I'm sick? Don't people know that I'm busy? Don't people know that I don't have much money? And after a while, you expect it. Don't you have anything to give to others? Can you pray for them? You may not have money to give, but you can pray for them. You can speak words of encouragement to them. You may not have money to give, but there's other ways that you can give. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Now there's the standard. I don't have much money. I can't give. I can't sacrifice. You can't? Look at the cross some more. Look at Calvary some more. At the point at which we think we don't have anything more to give, we just need to park ourselves at the cross and look at that a little bit more. And then we'll see that we do have something to give, something a little more to give. So this is the first thing. Sacrificially meeting the needs of others is a highly important part of Christian experience. Secondly, there is the propriety and courtesy involved in gracious receiving. Propriety and courtesy involved in gracious receiving. Propriety and courtesy were important to the Apostle Paul. That's why it takes him 10 verses to say thank you. 10 verses to say thank you. And as he does this, he alternates between appreciation and qualification. He says thank you, and then he has a qualify. In a sense, he's going back and forth, wrestling with a tension that we feel sometimes when other people do things for us. It's a tension faced by a Christian who at one and the same time, a Christian is dependent on the Lord, and yet at the same time, a Christian wants to be sensitive to other people. And there's a tension involved in that. Depending on the Lord, being sensitive to others. And we want to avoid, on the one hand, ingratitude and insensitivity. Yes, we're dependent on God. He's the one who supplies our needs, but he uses people to do it. And we don't want to be ungrateful to people. And we don't want to be insensitive to people. And yet, on the other hand, we can be so thankful to people, so grateful with them, that it appears insincere. Have you ever had somebody thank you so much for something that you thought, are they really thankful? Thanking you over and over again, almost in a servile, ingratiating kind of way. And you felt like you were maybe being manipulated a little bit. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Gomer Pyle. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Over and over again. And you wonder, what's motivating this person to be so thankful? So there's this tension involved. A tension between independence from others and selfish dependence on others. or what I would call rude hyper-spirituality on the one hand, and raw humanism on the other hand. Rude hyper-spirituality, where a person is so God-focused and so God-dependent that he becomes rude and insensitive to other people. Doesn't thank them like he should. Doesn't compliment them for a job well done because the person's afraid of robbing God of his glory. And Paul avoids that extreme by twice affirming, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. You have done well to share with me. But then there's the other extreme of raw humanism. Excessive thanks that might even betray insincerity. Or a flattering spirit. Or a manipulating spirit. And Paul avoids that extreme by twice affirming, not that I speak from want. Not that I seek the gift. Paul was free of both of these extremes. So was the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, at times, couldn't care less about social custom and manners. And he would violate social custom in order to reprove a Pharisee, right in the Pharisee's house, reprove him because that Pharisee didn't show him common manners and courtesy of the day. Excuse me, I got that wrong. That didn't make sense. I'm sorry, I've got that wrong. Forgive me. Jesus would violate social custom to talk to a Samaritan woman. That's what I meant to say. You see, it was not customary for Jews to speak to Samaritans. And here Jesus would say, forget about social custom. I need to speak to this woman for the glory of God. But then at other times, he could be in Simon the Pharisee's house and have such a deference for social custom that he would rebuke that Pharisee and correct him because he didn't show him common courtesy and manners. So there are these two extremes, hyper-spirituality and raw humanism. How can we avoid these extremes and show propriety and courtesy in gracious receiving? Well, this brings us to a third and final set of practical lessons. And that is the proper perspective in both giving and receiving. Proper perspective in both giving and receiving. Acts of kindness given and received, here's what will help us to avoid both of these extremes. By viewing them as sacrifices to God. Viewing them as acceptable sacrifices that are pleasing to God. And if we have that perspective, it's beneficial to both the giver and the receiver. It's beneficial to the giver in terms of his motivation. Here you are doing for others, helping others, and giving to them. Ultimately, it should be a sacrifice to God. A sacrifice to God. We don't do it to put other people in our debt. We don't do it to advance ourselves. We don't do it for pride. We don't do it to manipulate people to our own advantage. We don't do it to feed our ego, but we help them because we love them. And then we help them because it produces fruit to our account. As another motivation. It produces fruit to our account. We are ministering to others because we're laying up treasures in heaven. But we also do it because it pleases God. Hebrews 6 and verse 10. God is not unjust as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name and having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And that perspective, if we keep that perspective, I am ministering, laying up treasures in heaven. I am ministering in a way that pleases God. It will increase fruit to my account. It's a sacrifice which is acceptable to God. That perspective should stimulate us to more love and more good deeds. And it should also help preserve us from disappointment that comes when people are ungrateful. You ever get disappointed because you sacrifice and you labor and you minister to others and they don't seem to appreciate it all that much? What will help keep you from a carnal kind of disappointment? This perspective. I didn't do it just for them. I did it as unto the Lord. It was a sacrifice to him. And this perspective is also beneficial in terms of the receiver's disposition. If you are on the receiving end, look beyond the kind words and the support and the provision. Look beyond whatever it is that the person has done for you and see it as a sacrifice to God. And then it has value. Then it has real worth. Look beyond the bare actions of others. See it as a sacrifice to God. It isn't just for you, it's also for Him. And if you see it in that way, then you will say thank you. You will say thank you. By words, by sending cards, by sending notes, by sending emails, you will say thank you. That seems so basic, doesn't it? Say thank you. Writing thank you notes. Say thank you. It's amazing how many times Christians receive and they don't say thank you. It happens more than we might think. Not saying thank you. Of all people, Christians should be thankful people. Right at the heart of the Christian faith is sacrifice. That's what we're talking about here. The Philippians' sacrifice for the Apostle Paul. And right at the heart of the whole Christian faith is sacrifice. Right at the heart of the Christian faith is a cross. And that sacrifice makes all of our sacrificing possible. That sacrifice alone saves us. Our sacrificing, our ministering to other people is not what saves us. It's the cross that saves us. The Christian life is all about sacrifice. And you can know this morning whether or not you are a true Christian by what role the sacrifice of Jesus plays in your life. How important is that sacrifice? The true Christians will say, the cross is everything to me. The sacrifice of Jesus made so long ago upon that cross is everything to me. That's my hope. That's the object of my confidence. That's what I will plead when I stand before God. Not things that I have done, but the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my hope. That'll be my plea. Is it yours? You can know if you're a Christian by that simple question. What place does the cross play in your life? How important is the sacrifice of Christ in your life? And if you hope to face God in the day of judgment and to have any other plea or excuse or defense on your lips other than the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, God will reject it. He'll push it right back in your face. There's only one sacrifice that saves. There's only one righteousness that earns acceptance with God. There's only one life that justifies, and it's not ours. It's Christ. There's only one sacrifice that atones for sin, and it's not any sacrifice we make. It is the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, we remember the words of the Lord Jesus when He said, the Son of Man is not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. And Lord, how we need as His people to follow in His footsteps. Please help us, our Father. So often we are thinking about being served. Too often we are thinking of ourselves first and our own comfort and our own concerns, and we're not thinking about others. Lord, at times we are so stingy and so self-centered, we are unwilling to give even the smallest things. How we thank You for the blood of Christ. We need forgiveness. We need You to forgive us of our sins. Teach us, Father, something of this kind of sacrificial service and giving that we see in the Philippian support, their generosity toward the Apostle Paul. Teach us something about what it means to give to others. Lord, help us not to be thinking of ourselves so much as we do. Help us to think more of others and how we can minister to them. Impart to us generous hearts and generous spirits. Surely, Father, as we have so freely received from You, so we should freely give. Help us in this. Father, may our stinginess not be a reproach upon the name of the Lord Jesus. May our generosity, rather, commend the glory of Jesus Christ. Might it be a testimony to His praise and His honor. Please help us in these things. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.